Okay, we are actually studying James 5, but because of the fact that Elijah was referred to, we're studying the life of Elijah, and we're in 1 Kings 19, just about to finish up his life. And we're going back and finish James 5, 19 and 20. Remember in James, the whole subject was prayer, and the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was used as an illustration of a man who stood in the gap when the nation was going down. He prayed. Lord answered his prayer. Had been waiting for 3.5 years. God got their attention, and he turned the thing around. Now we're in 1 Kings 19. Elijah's just had a tremendous revival. And he was vulnerable after the revival and fell apart and ran from Jezebel and hid in a cave, and he was hanging in the juniper tree and felt sorry for himself. That's the background. Now in 1 Kings 19, you have to remember this lesson that we had last time when we closed. And when the Lord came to the mouth of the cave in 1 Kings 19:10, Elijah said this, "I've been very zealous of the Lord, Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, have thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword." And he told the condition of himself when he said, "And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He brought out the fact in last time that you'll notice we have the personal pronoun, first person singular, I mentioned here. It occurs 4 times in this verse. And you'll recall that we stated that Elijah had his eyes on himself. And he was feeling sorry for himself. He was feeling as though he was taking a terrible beating, and that no one really cared for him anymore, and that he was the only one who was doing anything for the Lord. And then you recall we studied the tremendous lesson of the verses that followed. In verse 11, the Lord passed by. And then we had 3 types of unusual natural phenomena. First, the great strong wind in verse 11. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then, following the wind, the earthquake. And then the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then, following the earthquake, was fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And the principle is the fact that the Lord was not in the natural or human phenomena. And then we had the small, still voice, or literally the voice of silent atomic, title for God the Holy Spirit. And the lesson was that it was not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And after having taught Elijah this wonderful lesson, immediately the question came again in verse 14, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, same as before, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets by the sword, and I, even I, am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." So we have the same answer to the Lord given after he had that wonderful lesson. He's still hooked on himself, I. He hasn't learned the lesson. And because he hasn't passed the test of utilizing divine power, God set him aside. And 3 men were appointed to take his place in verse 15. Hazael, king of Syria, and then Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha the prophet to take the place of Elijah. Now in verse 18, we want to emphasize a principle, because this is the introduction of the passage that we're going to study tonight. Verse 18 is the background. "Yet have I left," the Lord said, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him." This is a phrase in answer to the fact that Elijah said that he's the only one serving the Lord. And he says, "Are you kidding me? I have 7,000 that haven't bent their knees to Baal, which is idolatry, and every mouth that has not kissed him or identified themselves with him." He says he has 7,000 prophets that are still faithful to the Word. So in other words, there are 7,000 people in the Northern Kingdom who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make a liar out of you, Elijah, when you say you're the only one. Twice Elijah said in verse 10 and verse 14, "I, even I, am the only one left. And everyone else has given up." Now the first case to prove that Elijah is wrong and that he is not the only one, there are actually six cases that the Lord brings along to prove to him that he is not the only one. Now, the first one is found in 1 Kings 19:19 and following, where we have Elisha, who's one of them, who is going to take his place, actually. So that's one alone. The second one is found in 1 Kings 20, verse 13. He says, "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hands this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." So here is an unknown prophet who has not bowed his knee to Baal, and here is one of the 7,000. Here is a man who is faithful in the service of the Lord. So Elisha and this unknown prophet are two right off the bat. So Elijah is not left alone. Now, I don't know in your life whether as a Christian and spiritual things or just human things. If you have lived long enough or have had enough time to come to a place where you actually thought you were the only one who was doing anything. You know, we all get there sometimes. Why me? Or am I the only one? You know, how come everybody else is screwed up but me? You know? Like everyone else has given up. Everyone else has forsaken you, Lord, and I'm the only one, Lord. I am it. And you get quite discouraged and you look around. And I'll tell you this, when you begin to feel sorry for yourself that way, you really have it. Because the Lord always has a faithful remnant. You may not see them. So the next time that you become discouraged, remember these 6 testimonies here to Elijah, and don't ever say it. So think about these people who are also doing something for the Lord. Just remember there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. This is a very important lesson coming up in just a minute. And it's this fact. No one. Absolutely no one, I don't care what their name is or what their position is dispensable in the Lord's service. No one. I don't care how great people think they are, or he thinks he is himself. There's no such thing. So here is Elijah, because of having eyes on himself and being disappointed, the Lord puts him on the shelf. And while Elijah is more or less tapping his foot on the shelf, which is a part of his discipline, setting the sign, we find Elisha beginning to operate at the end of this chapter. And in chapter 20, verse 13, we find another man who steps forward and tells Ahab a thing or two. And then in chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel." So here's another man. And he's called a man of God, not even a prophet at this time. So he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He steps up in front of Ahab, the king of Israel, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he begins to deliver his message. So that's the third one of the 7,000 that hasn't bowed his knee to Baal. Then in chapter 20, verse 35, it says, "A certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him." And this man is called a certain man of the sons of the prophet. And the title, "The Sons of the Prophets," are actually theological students. So here is someone else who hasn't bowed his knee to Baal and is faithful to the Lord. And there are 150, we'll see, who are theological students called sons of prophets. And that's just an idiomatic phrase which means seminary students. And we'll see 3 seminaries, and we'll see 50 men in each seminary. So we have 4 so far who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Then in chapter 21, we have Nebaiah, and he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read that chapter sometime at your leisure, and you'll discover that Nebaiah was faithful to the Lord, and Ahab, the king of Israel, finally killed him. But he was very faithful to the Lord. Then in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, we introduced to Micaiah, the son of Imlah. You remember that when all the false teachers and apostates and all the rest of the crowd got together and told the kings that they're going to have prosperity and win the battle, it was Micaiah the son of Imlah, who declared that the Lord was going to slay the king Ahab and that the army would be defeated by the king of Syria. And by the way, you will notice that the king of Israel, he makes some disparaging remarks about him. He says, "I hate him." In other words, the king is told by a faithful believer that you're not going to win, you're going to lose. And he doesn't want to hear that. So he hates this faithful prophet, which is about the greatest compliment you can ever have. You know, sometimes when people hate you, it may be the greatest compliment you'll ever get in your life when you consider who it is that's hating you. Don't always be disturbed by someone who hates you. There are always people who think that they want everybody to love them. And they haven't really quite made it in life. If they haven't been loved by everyone, they think that something's wrong, but really, there is the fact that if certain people say they love you and do love you, you better head for the hills. It's a little bit embarrassing. It's better that they do hate you. And when King Ahab, the king of Israel, was out of it, an apostate, and he says he hates someone, then you'd have to shake his hand, because here is someone who has courage to stand up to just depict the king. So in chapter 22, we have the story of Micaiah and how he winds up in prison because of his testimony. So we actually have six people who have been faithful to the Lord, who have this title, have not bowed the knee to Baal. We have Elisha. We have the prophet of chapter 20, verse 13. We have the man of God, chapter 20, verse 28. We have the son of the prophet in chapter 20, verse 35. We have Nebaioth in chapter 21 and Micaiah in chapter 22. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that Elijah got his eyes on himself, thought he was the only one. He isn't the only one. The Lord showed him that he is not the only one. Don't ever think that you're the only one. If you're faithful to the Lord, that's fine. But don't ever keep that mental attitude that you're the only one, because he has them wherever he wants them. Now, our passage this evening is in 2 Kings, chapter 2. All of the interim chapters prove that Elijah was wrong. That's all they prove. He had his eyes on himself. You put your eyes on people, you'll be disillusioned, because they'll disappoint you all the time. If you put your eyes on things, you'll be disappointed. So things aren't what they're cracked up to be. Have your eyes on yourself, you'll be discouraged. Those are three looks that are hazardous to a Christian. On other people, on things or self. We're always challenged to put our eyes on the Lord. Never disappoint you. Never be disillusioned. Never be discouraged. So it's where you're looking. You're looking at yourself, right? Negatively or positively, you're in trouble. Looking at other people, they disappoint you every time. That's what people are. They have old sin nature. You're looking on things. You're not supposed to have your eyes on things, because they never help you on a cold night. Never. Things are good in their proper place, but they can't be your dependence. Now in 2 Kings chapter 2, he had his eyes on himself. He felt sorry for old Elijah. Felt he was the only one who was faithful. He wanted the Lord to take him out of this world because he didn't have any cooperation. No one down here would help him. Now, apparently, in the meantime, between chapter 19 and 2 Kings 2, he gets back into fellowship. And God has been very graciously giving him something else to do. And I want you to notice this principle of his life, contrary to what most people think about Christianity. Elijah started this great revival on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. Tremendous revival. He'll never lead in a revival again. God is very gracious, and God is going to give him other opportunities. But he's no longer going to be the leader. Now God gives him another chance. See, Elijah failed. And a lot of people teach this principle that the bird, meaning the Christian, with a broken wing, will never fly again. English translation, garbage.
Meaning, if you fail,
that's it, brother.
And that's for the birds. We don't have pinions or wings. You know, we have the fact that we confess our sins, and God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we just fly away again. God is in the business of replacing wings and pinions. He's got millions of them. But this bird, Elijah, will have his pinions mended, and he's even going to soar higher than he was before. And then higher. And then higher. And the first thing you know, he's going to go right up out of there. That's how high he's going to get. Well, that's interesting. Great revival. Fell. Most people throw him out of church. God restores him better than he was before he failed. That's a tremendous pattern. And halfway through the chapter, he's just going to disappear out of sight. The Lord's going to translate him. And that isn't all. And this is the kicker. Elijah has not, as yet, to this moment, accomplished his greatest work yet. You say, well, he's up. He's got his greatest job to do yet. You may think that the work on Mount Carmel was a great revival, was a mountaintop experience. The greatest of all. But the greatest thing that Elijah has to do for the Lord hasn't been accomplished yet. He will have his greatest moment yet in the midst of the tribulation. And that's the grace of God, because Elijah's going to come back with Moses, and they're going to witness in the tribulation. See what I'm saying? He would never gotten a chance like that if he belonged to a Baptist church. Never. But that's the grace of God. That's the difference. See, when you fail, you are not nullified. How do I know that? You're here. As long as you're here, confess your sins, get back in fellowship, and when the smoke clears while you're still here, he's got something better for you to do. You know what? God never holds grudges. Never. You know that God is smart. If he thinks that you're non-usable, you're going home. And that's better yet. No taxi. See what I'm saying? You can't lose. So if you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you can still put a little breath, moisture on that medicine, whatever, just go along. Go along. Forget it. It's tremendous if he would just start his life. Up, mountaintop experience, very vulnerable. Afterwards, woman comes along, scares the pile of him, like most women do, runs and hides in the cave, woe is me, I'm the only one. Replace, you know, up, up, and back again. You know, some of our greatest ministry is going to be when we return with the Lord. You have a future. You're going to fail here, you know, but you're not going to fail there or when you come back here. Your ministry can't be over. You just transfer places or areas. So this is the grace of God. Now, I want to ask you a question, if I gave you a test. Does a bird with a broken wing have a chance? You bet your boot. He gets spanked, set aside. And he'll come back. So chapter 2 here. What he does really in chapter 2 is more important than what he did in chapter 18. So let's take a look and see what he did that was so important. He established actually 3 theological seminaries. And there's a very interesting principle behind these theological seminaries. First, from the standpoint of principle. The only way to preserve the effects of a revival in chapter 18 in Mount Carmel is by Bible teaching. Most people have revivals and there's no Bible teaching. He had a revival. Now they have to have some teaching of the Word. And if you can't get it into your mind, put it on a piece of paper somewhere. Revivals are never preserved by the evangelist prodding people off and telling them to go to apostate churches. When you tell a new convert to go to the church of his choice, man, you're in trouble. The church of his choice, well, his grandmother was a Methodist. Well, when his grandmother was a Methodist, they were halfway teaching the word. But now, today, the Methodist church is the greatest enemy of this country. So go to a Methodist church. Teach socialism and communism. Draft dodging. You know, marching, rioting, looting. Give money to support revolutionists. You know what I mean? Well, you think I'm the angry man, but I'm not. My Reader's Digest even had it, so I'm up with them. The only way to preserve the effects of a revival is by Bible teaching and the absorption of the Word of God. Otherwise, there's no way to preserve the effects and to perpetuate revival. Revival is started with evangelism, but revival is perpetuated with Bible teaching and absorption and production as a result of the Word. So what Elijah is going to do in 2 Kings chapter 2 is extremely important. He establishes 3 theological seminaries which will perpetuate those new converts. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now all that was introduction. I think the class is over. Almost. First 1, it says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. This is where he has one seminary established, according to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And then he goes to a second one. He leaves the one at Gilgal. Apparently he had been giving some special Bible classes there, teaching the prophets there. And then he moves on to the next. In verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. So he goes on to the second seminary, which he's established at Bethel. And by the way, they have 50 students there. And from Bethel, he's going to go on to Jericho, where a third seminary has been established. Then in verse 5, it says, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, notice thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yes, I know. Hold your peace. Sounds like he's in the infantry. Or a policeman. Hold your peace. Right? That's the way you would translate it. Keep your mouth shut. That's what it means in the Hebrew language. Hold your peace was put your hand over your mouth and be quiet. So here we have sons of prophets, which is a title for students. Prophets teaching them. Like a father teaching his son, when we're talking about in the spiritual sense. So here we have theological students having to be told by members of the faculty to shut up. Isn't that interesting? Today, the students tell the teachers to shut up. Things have reversed. It's like having a... Well, what do you think? Give me your opinion. And yours. See? No good. Now, the principle that's involved here, without going back to the passages and without going to chapter 4, is this. In order to continue the wonderful work that he started at Mount Carmel, there has to be Bible teaching, and there has to be certain young men. Out of the 7,000, 150 of them are now in the process of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a second reason, of course, for establishing these 3 seminaries. You have to understand the time in which it's written. The Bible is now nowhere nearly completed. And the reason for these seminaries is not only to perpetuate the revival but Bible teaching, but they also become repositories for sacred truths. And here, of course, is a place where the Word is defined and categorized, and it becomes a preserver of truth. And, of course, the influences of those seminaries will be quite obvious. Many of the greatest men in all of Israel's history were trained by these 3 seminaries. Like Isaiah came out of one of these, Ezekiel came out of one of these, Hosea and Jeremiah, and other great prophets who will come up in the future. So from this point on, right here, all the great teachers and the preachers of God's Word, practically in all of Israel, came out of one of these seminaries, which Elijah was responsible for organizing and for teaching and training. Did the Lord have a job for him? He sure did. Training people for the ministry is great. So we have a very simple organization in these seminaries. They had a president who was called the father, and students who were called sons, or sons of the prophets. By the way, the Hebrew word for prophet is really interesting, as it is used in this chapter. A prophet, the definition of the word prophet means one who spoke under divine influence. The word in its original meaning meant to boil over or to bubble over. And the concept then of a prophet in the Hebrew language is one who either boils over or bubbles over with God's truth, depending on whether he has to encourage, bless, or correct whomever he's teaching. So the bubbling or the boiling is actually the content of the prophet's message. Of course, depending on the situation. For example, there were times when Isaiah was a bubbler, and he gave wonderful truths that we have in Isaiah 53, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other times when he was a boiler, as in chapter 1, where you have the indictment of the ox and the ass, and he says, the ox knows its owner, and the ass knows its master's crib, but my people don't know nothing. See, that's boiling, not bubbling. Now that's boiling over, and then he was bubbling over. That was the word in the Hebrew language for a prophet. And some people say, well, you know, you go to seminary today, and you have these intellectual ignoramuses, and they say, you know, there are four authors to the book of Isaiah. Because, you know, in one section, he's very compassionate. In another section, he's very cruel. So it's got to be two different people. And then one guy said, you know, there's four of them because you can find that he's less cruel in some areas and then more bubbly in others. There's really four. And they call it a new breakthrough. Deutero Isaio, meaning two or four authors. Not understanding the principle of this word, that whatever the word happens to be at the time, that's the situation. If you're talking about prophesying about the Lord going to the cross, dying among two criminals, well, he's talking about it, and dying twice on the cross, that's bubbling. When he's talking to his people and they're not interested in the word, and he says, you see that ox over there? And you see that ass over there? You're worse than that. You don't even know where to go for your food. That's different. Same person. But, you know, what do you expect today in the 20th century? Here's a great word in the Hebrew. So in other words, the prophet had a message of both joy and a message of judgment. In other words, the prophet told it like it was. He wasn't a yes man. You know, well, it's really not black and white. All things are gray. In these seminaries, the only source of information and the only curriculum they had was God's Word. They didn't have any Christian education. They didn't have how to fill a pew. None of that. All they did was teach the Word. Isn't that interesting? Question, what did they have in those seminaries? Had no Christian education, man. They had nothing but the Word to use. Well, that's it. Now, it's interesting because in our passage, verse 5, they all knew that Elijah was about to part. Apparently, these 150 students from these three schools were somehow aware of that fact, that he was going to leave. Now, with that background, let's check out a couple of schools and the fact that they did have actual theological seminary. Now, let's get back to the subject of the replacement of Elijah. You see, Elisha is just about to take the place of Elijah. And in addition to establishing these theological seminaries, in his closing days on this earth, for the first time, but not for the last, Elijah has trained someone to take his place. He actually trained Elisha. We've already seen that Elisha came from a wealthy home. They're under an agricultural economy, and it says that he had 12 yoke of oxen, in 1 Kings 19:19, which means a wealthy man. And apparently Elisha was just like Moses. In this sense, that he gave up the prosperity of worldly success and great wealth in order to take over this job of spiritual emphasis. Now, before we get away from this, I want you to see that Elijah had two failures. And I want you to be sure that you get them both down again, because this will help you understand certain things. First of all, Elijah failed in being tenacious with his faith. And the basis of that, of course, is 1 Kings 19 and following. See, he was a man who was pretty much of a sprinter towards the end. He could trust the Lord for those glorious moments on Mount Carmel in the revival. He could trust the Lord to bring down fire out of heaven. He could trust the Lord for answer to prayer, which is our subject in James. But he lacked something in tenacity when he started to run away in chapter 19 and kept on running until God finally stopped him. So the first great failure of Elijah, and of course we all have faults. But it's very necessary for us to recognize our faults. But it was even more important for Elijah because he had yet to recognize the fact that his great weakness was in the realm of a person who was a spiritual leader of Israel, and he wasn't tenacious enough in his faith. He didn't keep on waiting on the Lord. He just didn't keep trusting long enough, and he got discouraged a little too easily. Jezebel, as you remember, wrote him a note, and it just scared him right out of the country and right out of geographical will for his life. He didn't kill him or even try to send an assassin. He just wrote him a little love letter, and the letter scared him to death. And so he lacked certain tenacity and faith. He became discouraged too easily, and therefore he realized that it was important to the man who takes his place, in this case, Elisha, to have great tenacity and faith. So he began to train him. And in this case, Elisha, in order to have great tenacity of faith, he trained him, and apparently he does an excellent job, and he taught him to wait on the Lord, to continue to trust the Lord, to put his problems in the Lord's hands, and to cast all his cares on him. For example, when he says, when he comes to Bethel, you stay here in verse 2, and at the end of verse 2, Elisha says, I will not leave thee. So they went together to Bethel, and they went to Gilgal. And the reason is because Elijah had learned this tenacity of faith, and he's going to keep on trusting the Lord, and he's going to stick right along. And in verse 4 again, he said, I'm going to have to go on to Jericho, and you stay here. And instead, Elijah says, I will not leave you. Now that's the second time. So again, it indicates the tenacity of his faith. Then in verse 6, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. This is to the river, and he said, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two of them went on together. So three times, he tried, Elijah, to shake Elisha. And three times, Elijah said, no way, Jose. He demonstrated his tenacity of faith, and he's going to stick and stick and stick. Now the point is, Elijah must have a mantle, and he must receive the mantle on the spot in which Elijah goes up. And when Elijah leaves that mantle on the ground, he has to be there. The principle is this: he knows that if he isn't with Elijah when Elijah goes up, he's had it. He would have failed the test. If he's on the side of the Jordan, and Elijah's on the other side of the Jordan, he's up in Gilgal, and he's given a test there, and he says, no, I'm going with you. And he goes from Gilgal to Bethel, and at Bethel he did the same thing, I'm sticking. From Bethel over to Jericho, and at Jericho he says, no, I'm going to stick. And what's next? The Jordan. Now, actually, Elijah's going to go up on the other side of the Jordan, and if Elisha stays at Jericho and Elijah goes up, Elisha may get across the Jordan sometime after the rainy season, but he will never find that mantle in that rugged country on the other side. The only way that he's going to contact that mantle is to be standing right there with him. And in a few minutes, Elijah is going to make a big thing about folding that mantle up and putting it on the ground. And by the way, when he gets to the Jordan, he'll whack it with his mantle. And the Jordan is going to open, and he'll walk through dry sod and go over to the other side. So the point is this. This is the first lesson that Elisha learned, the tenacity of faith, which he's going to need later on. And he has to pass that, otherwise he won't make the grade. Now, the second great failure of Elijah, and that's the one that we studied before, he failed to realize the power of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit as a function in our service. And that was the lesson of the cave. And so in verse 9, we find Elisha passing that test also. In verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over, that is, they've crossed the Jordan now, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Tell me what you want me to do for you before I leave. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. So it becomes obvious that Elijah was a great teacher. And he taught Elisha two wonderful things, two failures of his own. The tenacity of faith, keep on trusting the Lord, and the power in the Holy Spirit, which he failed in both cases. And you see, he taught him so well that Elisha has learned these lessons that he passes both tests perfectly. So Elijah can be sure of one thing. When he departs from this earth, he has learned his lessons well. He will take his place and do a very excellent job. He can be certain of it. He can rest in confidence because this man has tenacity of faith. This man realizes the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he made that request of faith, and this man realizes the importance of the Spirit. And he's empowered here with a double portion of the Spirit. He actually gets his request. And he receives that request. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's recorded that he performed a life of 14 miracles, and in the power of the Spirit, Elijah performed 7 miracles. Now, in the Old Testament, they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them to perform certain acts. So 7 times in the life of Elijah, the Holy Spirit came on him and performed an act, but 14 times in the life of Elijah. So the miracles were doubled. Exactly. The double portion worked out right down to the last decimal point. Now that we've skipped around, I want you to see the continuity. In the first few verses we have here, the emphasis is on the establishing of theological seminaries for the principle in order to perpetuate the revival through Bible teaching. Starting in verses 3 through 9, we have the alertness of the seminary students, and secondly, Elijah passing the test. Then in verse 10, the removal of Elijah from the earth. We'll come back to that. But the rest of the chapter where Elijah takes over after the departure of Elijah and shows that he's learned his lessons as well, we see Elijah's faith in action as a confirmation of his excellent training, starting with verse 13. And this is after he picked up the mantle. It has been very carefully folded, and Elijah's departing. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle. Elijah fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now, actually, this is what happened. They have gone from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. And by the way, the theological students followed. And the students are all standing along the bank of the Jordan there. Elijah and Elisha have passed over dry sod. Elijah took on his mantle. He whacked the water, and the water separated, and they went across, so Elijah and Elisha are on the other side. Elisha suddenly goes up after casting, folding his mantle, and putting it on the ground. And when Elijah comes back, alone, stands at the Jordan River there, he has this mantle, and the water, of course, has receded. The water is flowing now, and so he whacks it, opens it up, and he walks across. And at this point, after he crosses the river and comes to the other side, he meets again with these seminary students. And of course, they're all excited and all shook up. They've seen Elijah go up. They've seen him part the water where the tree of Goethe cross. They see him go up, the water comes back. Elijah has a mantle, he hits the water, and he comes back and closes up again. You know, that's a good teaching word. You can get somebody's attention to that. So verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah, which fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. I like the word parted, hither and thither. So first of all, he demonstrated faith in utilizing the power of God, the waters parted, and performing miracles in the meantime. Verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets which were the view at Jericho saw him, they said, now this is difficult, which were the view at Jericho, or which the view at Jericho. What this actually says is this, when the sons of the prophets, theological students who were stationed at Jericho, who were enrolled at the Jericho Seminary, saw him from the opposite side, that's while he was crossing, and they saw him from the opposite side, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elijah. They saw the waters part, they saw him coming across, and so these expressions quoted here were the view means from the opposite side they saw him. They weren't there when he whacked the water, they saw the water part, and they saw him come across, so they went to meet him. Of course, they were very impressed. After all, here the war is parted, and here comes Elisha. Quite a different person, by the way. Elijah was a very cool, inspiring man, apparently. He's described as having bushy locks, and here comes Elisha. His successor, they said that his hair was sparse. He's quite a different personality entirely. But they're not impressed with the way he looks or the way he doesn't look. They're impressed with his power, see, the power of the Holy Spirit there. And that's quite a point, too. It isn't what the person is, the minister, the teacher, or the preacher, or the Lord's servant. It doesn't make any difference what they look like. It's the God, divine power that the person utilizes. But today they're all looking for some movie star type with pink cheeks and jelly beans and, you know, so platitudes, and the ladies like him, and that's it. And so he comes across, and they all get down on knees, and so they bow themselves to the ground before him. Verse 16, and they said unto him, behold, there will be thy servants 50 strong men. These are the theological students of the Jericho Seminary. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley, and he said, ye shall not send. They didn't see Elijah go up. And they think he's lost. They saw the two of them leave and one came back. And see, Elijah has come back alone. So they want to send out a search party. We have 50 strong men who can really cover this rugged territory. And notice, Elijah did a good thing and he backed off. He said, don't go. You shall not sin. Don't go. And that's good. He should have stuck by it. But apparently he saw that they were determined, and probably he thought they had to learn the lesson the hard way. So he says, okay, go, and he gives them permission. And when they urged him, then verse 17, and when they urged him, so he was ashamed, he said, send, and they sent forth 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. Almost like a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? He's right. And I told you so, and he's ahead now of these 3 seminaries. He's the spiritual leader of Israel. And he makes it clear that he told them beforehand. These 50 are students, sons of prophets, fathers of the faculty, and apparently Elijah also was a student because he called Elijah my father, in verse 12. So father here is the teacher, son is the student, like elders and youngers in the church in 1 Peter 5. Now in verse 19, the men of the city said unto Elijah, behold, I pray thee, the men of the city have a problem. He's taken care of the seminary student's problem. Maybe after this they'll listen to him and save themselves 3 days of wandering around. And they say, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught. and the ground barren. In other words, this is a beautiful city. We have a real problem here. We have water that is not fit to drink. Literally, the people cannot be sustained, and furthermore, nothing can grow. In other words, when this terrible water gets into the soil, why, it makes the ground non-productive. So now he's going to help them with their problem in Jericho. And he says, verse 20, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. They brought it to him, verse 21. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And from that time on, the area was prosperous, and the crops were productive. Perfect picture here of when the Lord returns at the second advent, and the Dead Sea becomes the salt and the minerals that produces a great prosperity and actually a seaport there. Verse 22, so the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elijah which he spoke. Now again, he's performed another miracle. He's now established himself pretty well. And he gets ready to leave and go back to Israel, back to his place of ministry, back to sustain the revival, which was started on Mount Carmel. Verse 23, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going off up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. We'll close on this one because this is for all bald people. Now this would be a good place for child evangelism right here. But you can take these two words, little children, and just cross them out. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about this in child evangelism. They're not little children here at all. And the Hebrew doesn't say little children. I know that this is a big pitch, that if you don't obey your parents, some sea bear will come out of the woods and rip you to pieces. And I think it's a mighty poor gimmick to put on a child to threaten. You can't, train your children without scaring them half to death. You better not have any children. But these are not little children. They're young men. The Hebrew language says they're at least teenagers. Now, Bethel is the center of Baal worship. Apparently, the false prophets, the priests of Baal, have inspired these young men. Quite a group of them, maybe 100 or at least, 42 anyway. And the priests of Baal have inspired these young men to go up and razz and ridicule Elisha as he's approaching Bethel. So it says, there came forth, this is out of the town of Bethel, as Elisha is going in that direction, young men out of the city, not children, and they mocked him, scorned him, ridiculed him, mocking him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Now that's good. Glam, Baldy. Don't come to our city. Verse 24, and he turned back, he walked by, and the first thing he did is he turned around, he started to walk through the city, he looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now this is not cursing like profanity, like you dirty so-and-so. He put a judgment on them in the name of the Lord. Now these young men bear some scrutiny. All we have is what we have here. But we do know something about these men looking at life from the divine viewpoint. First of all, we know they were negative. We know that for a long time they have rejected the truth. Bethel is the place of a seminary. There were other young men in the seminary who knew the Lord and probably witnessed to these people. And these men have not responded to the ministry or the message of the gospel. They've hardened their hearts as in Moses with Pharaoh. And undoubtedly, these 42 men who died were men who had repeatedly heard the gospel and had repeatedly rejected it, and they were guilty of not only negative volitions but involved in heathenism, but at the same time they now express an antagonism which is not warranted, and therefore God encourages Elisha and warns Baalism in the land. So here's a man coming, and he's not going to put up with that stuff. He's not going to join the National Council of Churches and Brotherhood. Let's try to live together and coexist. He's going to lower the boom on them. And that's exactly what he did. He put a judgment in the name of the Lord, and it says, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 young men of them. Now, I know people use that for child evangelism. But listen, that's really pushy. They're not kids. They're young men. They're antagonistic to the Word of God. And they can't die unless they've been saturated with the gospel, God's prayer. But their time to go, he's trying to teach that this heathenism can't exist. We'll take it up next time. Right at this point, you gave me a couple minutes over time. I appreciate it. I want to get to this point. I like that bald man stuff. Since nobody was bald in this year. So apparently, Elijah was bald. Stands to reason, right? Or else they wouldn't call him bald if he got a lot of hair. But apparently, it doesn't make any difference if you're bald or you have hair, right? Now that's a break. Because I know people go crazy if they don't have hair. They feel that they can't stand up in front of people. It's not the person's personality or how they appear. It's how they appropriate the grace of God and use the power that God gives them. And the power is in the Word, that's all. And anybody that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the same power as this prophet or anybody else. Just a matter of appropriating it and manifesting it in your life. If you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. If you're not alive, God still has a purpose for your life if you're face to face with Him. And that's not all you're coming back with. You got to rule and reign, don't forget. There's no way to get out of the ministry. No way. You accept Christ in it. Can't tell them to get lost, you can't. They can tell you, but you can't. Simple. Grace is simple. Works is hard. You can always discern the difference. Father, we give thank you for the privilege of studying your word. You don't deserve to have your word in writing, but you have revealed yourself to it. We're thankful we can read these pages and make applications ourselves. We're thankful that you have a purpose for each and every one of us. We each have spiritual gifts, and they differ. But we're all on the same team. We work together for good. We're thankful for those that are here this evening. We didn't know last week or yesterday or this morning who would be here, but you did. We're thankful these passages that are here tonight, you knew beforehand that they would come up. We didn't. We know that the Word of God is alive and powerful. We know it'll never return void. We take it individually, apply it to our lives, and we do also collectively. We're letting the Word have this way in our lives. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.